Good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word in words that we can understand in our language. But Lord, we also know that we need your mighty help to understand the significance of these words, to give us spiritual insight into spiritual truth. So Lord, we pray for that. Open the eyes of our heart, we pray. Amen. The theme of coming home is a theme that kind of evokes those quite strong emotions amongst us. Think for a moment of a young child and a parent. Maybe the child has been away at school for a day and they've just had a really bad day. And they come home and they can sob their hearts out to mum or dad, who would normally give them that warm embrace. Home is that place of safety, of comfort. Or a grown-up child, maybe they've gone away to university or they've gone away for a year or so, and they've come home to see their parents. And there's all those comforts, aren't there, of coming home. For the university student who's lived off pot noodles for the last 4 months, and you know, the 15p, I don't know if it's 15p anymore, Tesco loaf of bread that really has no goodness in it at all, but that's what we live off. But now we come home and there's the comforts of that home-cooked meal. Coming home is that place of comfort, isn't it? For those of you old enough, if I could have that first slide, please. You'll remember back to 1996, and I'm sure you're going, "Ah, yes, I remember 1996. It was the year that football came home to England. And they produced a song. It was when England hosted the European Championships, and there was a song by the then comedians David Baddiel and Frank Skinner and a group called The Lightning Seed, with that affectionate lyric, "It's coming home, it's coming home, football's coming home." Anyone remember it? Now, if you're an England supporter, that's as good as it got, because while the championships came home, the trophy went, I think, to Germany, as it always did in those days. Or we could go to from sport to musical. And next slide, if I would, please. Les Miserables, and that wonderful, evocative song, "Bring Him Home," sung by the hero of the story, Jean Valjean. And he says this song, "Bring Him Home," as a prayer. His sort of almost sort of adopted son, Marius, has just gone out to fight in Paris with the revolutionaries. And he prays that as he goes out, you know, "Lord, bring him home. Let him live." Particularly because Valjean's adopted daughter, Cosette, is engaged to be married to him. And so, of course, that prayer of "let him live, bring him home," has strong sentiment for Valjean. So whether we're in kind of pop culture or music or our own life, we can think through that idea of coming home as something very strong to ourselves. And that's something of a bridge into these 15 or 16 chapters of Isaiah that we're going to look at over the coming months. That theme of coming home is really what's at the heart of it. But as we'll see over the coming weeks, who it is that's coming home and why they're coming home may actually surprise us. So I'll just leave that as a cliffhanger for you. Now, as we delve into Isaiah, we're entering kind of slightly uncharted territories or unfamiliar territories to us. We're delving back into the 8th century before Jesus. And it would be really easy to stand here and give a talk all about the history and the geography of the times. We could look, and we need to in some regards, to see what was happening in those days. And we're going to see that there was a powerful empire called the Babylonians, and there was another group called the Assyrians. And there's this, as we've seen, this idea of a homecoming. God's people, then the nation of Israel, were on their way back to home. And so it'd be really easy just to make all this about the history and the geography. Or we could make it about the politics. How it is that one king and one empire wouldn't let a group of foreigners return home, But then once that superpower goes and another one comes, the Persians, led by a guy, King Cyrus, who we'll see in a few weeks' time, he did let a group of people go back to their home. So we could do history, we could do geography, or we could do politics. But that would be fundamentally wrong to focus on those. Because the Bible, God's word that we have, isn't primarily about history, geography, and politics. Oh, sure, it includes some of it, but it's a theological book. Now, don't get uptight about a big word like that or an unfamiliar word. It just means it's a God-centered book. The Bible is God preaching about God. He's the hero of all the stories. He's the center of the story. So we want to come to Isaiah, even with all the history and the geography and the politics, with a God-centered view. Which leads us to my question for today. And it's really straightforward. What is God doing? What is God doing then? And what is God doing now? And I hope what we'll see is that they're not two different things. Sure, we might not be living 800 or so years before Jesus, and we're not in the kind of the Near East, but God is God, and God is unchanging. And so we will hopefully see that what he was doing then is applicable for us now as well. Now maybe you think, well, such a question, it's a bit up there in the clouds, it's a bit theoretical. What is God doing? It's not very me-centered, or even us-centered as a church, you might think. Well, let me give two quick defences before we kind of look into the verses. First of all, I hope that actually enlarging our view of God will also enlarge our love for him. As we see him more, as we put him up on the pedestal, we'll become less, I hope. And as we put him up there and we see him more and more in all his glory, we should be more committed to him, more committed to his ways, and more worshipful as a community. But secondly, also, God is never removed from his people. I said, and rightly so, that the Bible is a theological book. It's telling us about God. But God is not aloof. He's not kind of abstract and up there. He's not a theory. He's a person who's involved with his people. And everything that God does, and this is amazing, is for the good of his church. So even as we look primarily about God and not about us, we're going to find ourselves caught up with him because he's not removed from his people. So that's our focus. What is God doing? And as we come into chapter 40 of Isaiah, you might be wondering, well, why start two-thirds of the way through a book? Why not start at chapter 1? Well, first, we could spend an awfully long time going through the first 39 chapters, and we'd see quite a repeated theme. That God is speaking, but he's speaking primarily about his judgment upon a people, upon his people, because of his people's faithlessness, because of their constant repeated sin of trying to kind of cuddle up and find security from the big superpowers of their day, rather than trusting in God who'd entered into relationship with them. But then as we come to chapter 40, where we're kind of diving into, we see that God is speaking again. There's been a time gap. And the time that he's now speaking of isn't about the present situation. God is now speaking through Isaiah about a time that's about 100 years into the future. About a time when God's people will have been taken out of their land by these Babylonians and taken into that Babylonian land. But now God is speaking of a time when he will let his people go and they'll return back to their land. And while chapters 1 to 39 is primarily about the immediate crisis that God's people are facing and it's a message of judgment, by the time we get to chapter 40 through to 66, It's a message of comfort. It's a message of hope. It's a message that there is a future for God's people. And that's good news for us. Because that means that whatever our sin is, whatever sin we have, that we might think, oh, you know, I've committed the unforgivable sin. God could never look upon me. We're going to see there's good news and that there's comfort for you and for I. So let's look at these verses. And let's start off in verses 1 and 2 with that big question still of what is God doing? And the first thing I want us to see, verses 1 and 2, God is comforting his people once more. Verses 1 and 2, God is comforting his people once more. Just look at those first two words. It says it all, doesn't it? Comfort, comfort. But we also need to see that God's people being removed into Babylon, what's known as the exile, isn't actually about the big superpowers of the day being the big school bully. Yes, they were, but look at verse 2. Because God is saying that God's people, that Israel, their warfare is ended, their iniquity is pardoned. They've received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now let's just read the reverse of that a moment. That means that it is God's doing, it is God's judgment for their sin that is the reason that they're being put into exile, that they're being carried off across the desert into Babylon. It's our sin that has caused the judgment of God to come upon us, is what Isaiah is saying. But now, there is hope. Because God's people are going to learn that they need to fear God, not man. God is the one to look for security. Not governments, not politicians, not anything else, but God. And you see, that can be a habit that we fall into, isn't it? We can fear the opinion of others. We fear man more than we fear God at times. We can be just like those Israelites. And we need to learn, don't we, even as a church, to fear God, to hold his word in reverence, to believe his word, not necessarily the word of man. But put yourself in the shoes of one of those Israelites in exile. Perhaps one of the more faithful ones who can recognize that it's their sin that's carried them there. They're going to have questions on their mind. Where's God? Where is he in all of this? If we've been kicked out of our land and our city's been flattened and the temple where God said he dwelt has been flattened, is God dead? Is God no more? Or at the very worst, has my sin caused that, you know, irreparable barrier? I can't think of the words. My sin has caused such a break in the relationship, in the covenant, that God can be no more for us. God must be against us. And there can be no future. That's going to be some of the questions going around the exiles' minds. It really is a dark place. Darkness seems to reign. Can I have the next slide, Umang, please? There's this film, I don't know if you remember, it's quite old now, called The Shawshank Redemption. And it primarily follows two prisoners, a guy called Andy and a guy called Ellis. And Shawshank is one of the prisons where they are. Andy has been there for about two decades at this point. And he's there apparently for murder, though he's denied it all along. And it's this really kind of dark setting. But then bursts forth this wonderful opera music. And it brings light and goodness and hope and something of a future to all the prisoners. And you see, that's what verse 1 does here in Isaiah 40. For those exiles, for those people maybe like us thinking, my sin could damage my relationship with God permanently. We hear those words. We hear Isaiah's gospel. Comfort, comfort my people. Those two words, my people, alone say there's a future. Because that's the great refrain of the covenant, isn't it? I will be your God, you will be my people. It's saying that sin has not caused a split forever. Yes, there's been a judgment, but now the sin's been paid for. There's future, there's hope, there's salvation. Look again at verse 2. God now speaks tenderly, comforting words to his people. Your sin has been paid for. It's been paid for double, if you like. It's complete. There's nothing more to pay for. We're not told how at this point that sin has been paid for. We'll see that in coming weeks. But we are told it has been paid for. The light dispels the doubt that might be going through the minds of those exiles. The light of the gospel tells us sin does not have the final victory. Babylon is not a cave with no exit. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that Isaiah preached, and this is good news for you and for me. Sin does not have the final victory. Your sin does not cause an eternal separation between you and God, because God has acted to bring about a forgiveness of sin. Maybe we need to hear that gospel again this morning. So God is comforting his people in verses 1 and 2. Let's move on into verses 3 to 5. God is coming home and bringing his people with him. God is coming home and bringing his people with him. Look at verses 3 to 5 with me, if you will, because you can see there that the Lord is on the move. The Lord is now coming home. Now, that might surprise us. We think about people returning home, but this is saying that the Lord himself, Yahweh, the God who has committed himself to his people, is coming back to Jerusalem, to the place where he said he would live with his people. And we've got that wonderful picture language, haven't we, that says that God's purpose, his plan to come home, is unstoppable. Valleys, those great rifts that might make a highway in the desert impossible, well, they're going to get lifted up. And those big mountains that might exist, that might stop you getting across to where you need to go, well, they're going to be flattened as well. Maybe those big curves in the road that make it impossible to get through, well, they're going to be straightened. The point is that God is acting and nothing will stop him coming home. The Lord is on the move. And up the next slide, please, Iman. This one, yeah. Some of you might have seen this on the television a few years ago. It's about the world's toughest race, Eco Challenge. And in this race, the competitors, over about a week for the fast guys, working 24/7, have to complete a series of stages of really tough sort of sporting activities. You know, mountain biking across tough terrain, 60-kilometer hikes, abseiling, climbing, you know, the absolute works. My kind of dream, probably most people's idea of a nightmare. And it just so happened that a couple of years ago, this took place in Fiji. And I was there, not for the race, although it would have been nice, as they were actually doing the preparations for it. It was a total coincidence. But I'm watching the guys in the village where I was staying, which actually turned out to be the village where they started. And they've got their machetes just hacking through this dense grass in the jungle to make flat and to make straight the roads and the sides. The school field that for 9 months of the year is an absolute bog because of all the rain is suddenly looking wonderful, because all the people have come to make it kind of like a manicured lawn. And then, at the start, for what you see on television, Bear Grylls comes down and lands on the field in his helicopter with all these sort of competitors cheering him on. A great event is taking place, and it's unstoppable that it's going to happen. Well, if that was true, then how much more with God? God is on the move, coming home, and nothing is going to stop him. God will come back and be with his people. And we can see that it's his people as well, because let's turn to chapter 35, if you will, of Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verses 8 to 10. And we'll see that we have the highway again. The highway that God is on, verse 8, a highway shall be there, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed, that's the people of God, shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, that's God's place, with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So not only is God coming back, his people are coming back with him. Or verse 11 of Isaiah 40, we see his reward, his recompense is with him. That's his people. So God is coming back, and his people are too. They're coming home. And you notice that picture in Isaiah 35 of safety and security. The wild beasts that could attack you, well, they're not on the highway. No, God is protecting his people. Friends, again, that's you and I. Because you see, we have come home if we know the Lord Jesus. And this message was proclaimed by John the Baptist. Because there's a sense in which this exile that God's people found themselves in still existed up until the time of Jesus. Because while after 70 years the people did return home, the good old days never really did. Yes, they could rebuild their city, and they did, and they could rebuild their temple, and they did, but they all looked at it and kind of goes, well, it's just not as good as it was. They still had rulers ruling over them that weren't God. Other superpowers. But then in the wilderness comes John the Baptist. And he says, make a way across the wilderness for the Lord to come back. And who then comes out in the wilderness? Jesus. And using those words of Isaiah, what God is saying to us today is, look, we're in the wilderness still unless we know Jesus as the King for ourselves. Only once we know King Jesus are we the redeemed, are we the ransomed who can come back, not to a place, to Jerusalem, but to God himself. That relationship that was broken because of sin can be forgiven. There is restoration, there is forgiveness, there is redemption, but only in Jesus. That's what we're being told here. So God is coming home. His people are with him, but we need to ask ourselves the question, are we one of those people? It's not about coming to church, so to speak. It's about knowing Jesus as the Redeemer, as the one who has paid for your sin. Only then can we say that exile has ended. Let's come on to verses 6 to 8. And we're going to do a little bit of work, or you're going to do a little bit of work yourselves here. So, three questions hopefully will come up on the screen. How is God different to man? How is God's word different to man's word? And what is God's word guaranteeing? So maybe just with the person around you for a few minutes, just have a look at those three questions. Thank you. Okay, let's come back as a group. Hopefully you've seen something of a really strong contrast between God and man, and between God's word and man's word. I was doing some weeding in the garden yesterday and picking up some grass, and this was fresh yesterday. This was looking really good. Now it's just a bit kind of withery and dried and useless. You see, it doesn't last forever, does it? It doesn't really last even more than a day once you dig it out of its ground. And you see, what God is saying here is, look at what's around you. You look at these strong empires. Israel might look at Babylon and go, well, it's immovable. It's permanent. It's going to be here forever. And the words that the king is saying, the dictates that he's giving, well, they're going to be in place forever. And so we're going to put our trust and our security in these things that we think are immovable. But what God says there in verses 6 to 8 is, look, it's just like the grass or the flowers in the field. Here today, gone tomorrow. Pluck it out of its ground and it just withers. They might look immovable. They might look strong and powerful. But one day they'll go. But God, well, he's permanent. He's the immovable one. And his plans, his kingdom plans, well, they're immovable. He will install his king, Jesus. And his kingdom will last forever, not the Babylonians. But it can be hard for us to see it at times, can't it? We might look around and go, well, this culture, this government, they're the ones we should put our trust in. They seem to be here, and they seem so immovable, and the policies they give us, well, they seem pretty set in stone as well. Maybe we should lean towards those. But no, God says, no, look, trust my word. The word of our God will stand forever. And what has God's word told the people so far? Well, he's told them the gospel, hasn't he? He said, yes, you're here in exile for the minute, but your sin is paid for. You're coming home. So the question is, are we going to trust God's word for us for the future? Because we're not home yet. We are, to an extent, like the Israelites, we're exiles. We're away from home. Now, we're not still awaiting the forgiveness of our sins. We know that's taken place in Jesus. But the full riches, the full blessings of the gospel will only come to us when we're in the new creation. We're pilgrims on that journey. So as we're on that journey today, whose voice are you going to listen to? Whose words will you trust? Our government? Our culture? Or God? And if we're in any doubt, look back to verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. That's where we want to have our sure and certain foundations. That should be our basis for life. How do we navigate this life as pilgrims? With the unchanging, steadfast word of God. Can I have the next slide, please? In the 18th century, there was a French philosopher, thinker, writer called Voltaire. And you've got some of his quote there, but let me give the whole thing to you. The Christian religion is the most ridiculous, absurd, and bloody religion that's ever infected the world. And he's writing this in a letter to the king of the time. And he says, your majesty will do well to rid this world and to eradicate this superstition. That's what he thought about the Bible and about Christians in general. Get rid of them. And you might think, well, that's a pretty sure and steadfast word. He's an important thinker of the day. And yet after he died, the wonderful irony is his house became a place for the distribution of the Bible. So much for getting rid of Christianity in France. Oh, the opposite's happened. So you could put your trust in the word of man, and look what happens. God turns it around and makes it a Bible distribution centre. Or put your trust in the Word of God, the sure and steadfast Word for our journey to the promised land. God's Word guarantees His promise. And then lastly, verses 9 to 11, God tenderly cares for His people. God tenderly cares for His people. Let's look particularly at verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm, which is another word for His strength, rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are young. So we've seen, haven't we, that God is coming home. His people are coming home. We know that God's people will have their sin forgiven. And we know we're on this journey today. Well, as we're on this journey, what help do we have? And our answer is there in verses 9 to 11. We have a strong yet tender shepherd king guiding us on our journey. We have a strong and tender king caring for us. Now, you might think that they're opposites. How can you be strong and powerful, mighty, and yet tender like a shepherd caring for lambs? But magnificently, that's what we're told God is like. He is indeed unstoppable in power. We've seen that. But we also know how wonderfully caring He is too. Because He uses that power to care for His people. All the power that God has, everything that He does is for the good of His church. And of course we see this ultimately fulfilled and wonderfully in the shepherd king, Jesus. Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd, who ultimately lays down His life for His sheep. But of course on the way in His journey we see the great power of King Jesus. He can stand on the boat in a raging storm and just speak, quiet, be still. And the storm immediately stops. But we can also see the compassionate King Jesus as well, who walks towards people who are marginalized, who walks into people's grief and sadness and comforts them. Think about Mary and Martha, who are weeping over the death of their brother Lazarus. And we're told that Jesus wept. He was compassionate towards His people. He's the compassionate yet powerful King. He's like that parent that embraces the crying child and draws them close to their chest. That's what we're being told King Jesus is like for us on our journey to the promised land. Here we have our strong and tender King. Maybe you're feeling weary on your journey to the promised land. You feel burdened. Maybe it's your own sin that you feel is burdening you, cutting you off from your walk with God. Your sin, your guilt is weighing you down. But Jesus, the great shepherd king, is still a friend of sinners. He still invites us and draws us to Himself with our sin, with our guilt. And He says, cast it onto me. Let me take it. Let me remove it from you so that you can walk confidently on your journey to the new creation. Jesus draws us to Himself. Even today, not pushing us away, He says, come just as you are, with your sin, with your burdens, leave them with me and walk on. Friends, this is our God who we worship. And surely when we see Jesus, King Jesus, Shepherd King Jesus, in all His magnificence, and that He wants to be the friend of sinners, we will walk towards Him. And we will stand back and worship Him even more. Because everything that He does is for the good of His people. And how do we know this? Because it's in the sure and steadfast Word of God that endures forever. So this will be equally true for us next week. So if we're not feeling the burden of sin today, but maybe in 3 days' time we do something that does, the sure and steadfast word of God still says, comfort, comfort my people. Your sin has been forgiven. So I think the Lord is inviting us all today to come near to him, whether for the first time or for the 100th time, to find strength in his tender care on our journey home. So will you accept his invitation? Will you come to Jesus, the friend of sinners? A moment to reflect, and then I'll pray.